If you have your Bibles handy, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Actually, you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to have you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll start there. I titled this morning's message, How to Handle or How to Deal with Conflict. And more specifically, it's conflict as a result of being a follower of Jesus Christ and sharing the gospel. Let's face it, if you are going to share the gospel, if you're truly going to live for God, you know, there are people who call themselves Christian, but they never share their faith, and that's a real sad thing. But if you're going to truly live for God, you're going to share your faith. If you're going to walk in the Spirit, it's just natural. Light is not something that you hide under a bushel. It's not something that you try to cover, but you shine the light. And so that doesn't only happen just by shining, but out of our lips, we speak forth the message. And so there's going to be opposition. There's going to be opposition when you share the gospel or you live out your faith. And the question is, how are we to handle that? How are we as Christians supposed to respond to those who are in opposition of the faith? Should we get upset? Should we allow the things that they say against us be taken personally? And should we respond in kind? How do you respond? Are you the kind of person that you get angry? When was the last time you got into a little bit of a conflict because you told somebody about Jesus? How'd you do? Did you get angry and share how you thought in the flesh? Because if that's the kind of person you are, you're better off not sharing your faith yet until you're ready to be able to deal with it properly. So here, Paul, he tells us, beginning in verse 24 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. He mentions a few characteristics of a person who shares their faith and how they should conduct themselves, their behavior towards the unbeliever and towards those who are in opposition. He says we shouldn't be ones that get into quarrel, get into debates, arguments, fighting. We should be knowledgeable. At least you should know the gospel. You should know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You should know the gospel, and that is the most powerful thing to share. You don't have to get into all the other things. You need to know the gospel. You need to know what Jesus did, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. So that at minimum, you should know the gospel. And you need to be patient with people, because sometimes people are difficult and they'll test your patience, so you need to be patient. He gives this list here of things. And then in humility, talking about the attitude of the heart, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, this is why Jesus came. And you can go ahead and turn now into Matthew's gospel. And we see Jesus being a model of this for us. Jesus, he came on a rescue mission to deliver those who are captive under Satan's domain. And without their knowledge, they don't even realize that they think they're free moral agents, but in reality, they're being duped, they're deceived by Satan, and used, they're being used by Satan to fulfill all ungodliness. And so Jesus, he came on a rescue mission. And he came to share the truth. And when you share the truth, you're going to get two reactions. There'll be some who are looking for the truth. They're on a genuine quest to find the truth about God, the truth about why they're here, their origin, where they're headed. And some will receive the truth, and then others will oppose the truth. And you know, I wonder if I were to poll you here, how many of you opposed the truth several times before you received it? Raise your hands. Look at all the hands that go up. And so we don't quit just because some oppose. No, we share the truth and we do it very specifically, as Paul says. Now we look at Jesus and we're going to see a chapter. Matthew chapter 12 is filled with conflict. Jesus in conflict. And we see that he's in conflict over the Sabbath, which would have been something that was very much on the radar of the Jewish people in the time that Jesus was here. For most of us, if not all of us, it really doesn't have much of significance to us. But to them it did, especially to the religious leaders who were caught up in tradition. And so not only was there conflict over the Sabbath, there was also conflict over Satan, and then conflict over signs. I'm just going to give you up front three things that Jesus did and how he handled conflict. I think we can learn from them. The first thing we'll see is how he used the scriptures. He used the word. That's the best resource that you have. Your ideas, your opinions, your feelings, your experience, they really don't matter all too much, and they don't have any power. But those things that God has done, that is what matters. And if your experience and your thoughts can all be substantiated by Scripture, then certainly use them, especially your testimony. But Jesus, he used the word. And then the second thing was just common sense and sound reasoning. And then the third thing, sometimes what is a healthy part of dealing with confrontation, believe it or not, is rebuke. Rebuke. Now, rebuke, when we hear that word, we think of something very stern, very harsh, correcting. But it also could be warning. Hey, if you don't listen, if you don't listen to the word, if you don't listen to sound reasoning and common sense, let me warn you. There's consequences for not listening. Amen. And you know, and there's some here in this room that you come often and you'll listen with your ear, but you won't listen with your heart. And my prayer is that today that would change for you. Because that's what God wants. Maybe you're one of those who've listened to the truth several times and you haven't made a commitment yet. Today is the day of salvation, my friend. Jesus loves you, and the adversary would try to get you to think that that's not the case, but Jesus does love you just the way you are. And when you make that commitment to him, he loves you enough to not leave you the way you are. And the changes he makes, they're always for the better. Now, we look at Jesus here in chapter 12, and here we see him in a conflict over the Sabbath. And we begin in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, these Pharisees, they were the adversaries of Jesus, the adversaries of John, and then Jesus and Jesus' disciples. You would never think they would be the adversaries of Jesus, because these Pharisees, we know that they were an elite religious group who were very well learned in the scriptures. They were supposed to be the shepherds of God's people in Israel, but these shepherds had corrupted themselves. The scriptures reveal that they were greedy, they were covetous individuals, and so they did what they did for money, And not only were they greedy, they were also envious of Jesus. We learn that in the words of Pilate, when it tells us that Pilate knew that they were envious of Jesus. They wanted to kill Jesus because Jesus was gaining the popularity. They didn't like losing control over the people. So these men, and for many other reasons, they were quite corrupt, and they were persecuting Christ. They were seeking to destroy his credibility and destroy his ministry among the people. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they had taken what God had intended to be a blessing and made it a burden. The Sabbath. The Sabbath was intended for the children of Israel. It was intended for them to be blessed, to take a day off, as our God did. The Lord created in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, and he did this as a sign for his people, and they were to take a day of rest. And that meant that they would take a time to cease a day, to cease to fellowship with him and to rest from working and making a profit. But these religious leaders, they added like 39 categories of what constituted labor. They made the day of Sabbath into this technical burden for the people. And they try to accuse Jesus' disciples of working on the Sabbath, and that's not at all what they were doing. They were hungry. They were hungry, and they were just feeding themselves. You know, I wanted to share this with you. It's not off topic, but maybe you might accuse me of taking a bunny trail, and, you know, you're Christian, so you got to forgive me. I was hesitant there because I wasn't sure, but I'm going to go forward with it. And here's my thing. Working too much has proven to be detrimental to a person's life. You realize that? Working can actually kill you. And it's interesting because God said that we should take a day of rest. And for the Christian, since the Lord rose from the grave, you could say our Sabbath, although it's not a Sabbath, but you could say our Sabbath is on the first day of the week now, which is today. And since Christ, as I said, rose from the grave, every generation since, as far as Christians are concerned, have been meeting on the first day of the week. But it's important to take a day of rest. This article came out, and the title is, Why Working More Than 8 Hours a Day Can Kill You. So you workaholics, listen up. You who work, 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 and don't put the Lord first, and don't take a day to fellowship with God, you came on a good day because you're going to hear it. If you're the last one to leave the office, new research may offer you cause to rethink your routine. The study published in American Journal of, it's one of those big words that someone else can pronounce, but I can't. Let's see. Epidemiology, which is a study of how disease spreads and can be controlled, shows that a combination of stress, raised blood pressure, and unhealthy diets stemming from long working hours may be the cause of thousands of workers' serious health problems. The study combined the results of different studies over the last 50 years and found that spending too long in the office resulted in a 40 to 80% greater chance of heart disease compared to an 8-hour workday. The latest findings discovered by scientists at the Finnish Institute of Occupational Health support results from a 2011 British survey that revealed that doing more than 11 hours of work a day raised heart disease risk by 67%. There are several potential mechanisms that underline the association between long working hours and heart disease. A study authors wrote One is prolonged exposure to psychological stress. Researchers said that other factors could be increased levels of stress hormone called cortisol, poor eating habits, and lack of physical activity due to limited leisure time. Bottom line, ask yourself if those extra hours in the office every day are really worth it, or if they're doing you more long-term harm than good. Should I work today or should I go to church? You better go to church. Now, I just find it interesting that God says man needs rest. Man needs rest, and there is no greater way to rest than to come and be filled with the Spirit of God through Spirit-filled worship. Come be ministered to by the Word of God through the Holy Spirit of God and enjoy a day with your family and not work, 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 work. Well, these religious leaders, they were trying to say that the disciples of Jesus were working on the Sabbath, rather. And Jesus, he says, listen, in verse 3, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? These guys aren't working. These guys are hungry. He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. And there was a time when David was on the run. He was on the run for his life. He was hungry. He had some men with him. And he was starving. They were starving. And they needed some food to nourish themselves. And there was no bread there in the temple where they stopped. I think it was in Nod or Nob. And the priest Abimelech, he says, all we have is the showbread. And that was intended for the priests. But human life is more valuable than technicalities and laws. When push comes to shove, human life is more valuable. And Jesus cares more about the individual than laws and rules and regulations that would cause havoc on an individual. If the individual is doing what's right. Now, there are laws there to correct the wrongdoers. Now, obviously, that's not what we're talking about. These guys weren't doing anything wrong. They were just eating to survive. He says, David, who was a king, who was a very prominent man in our history, do you remember what he did? He ate to fill his belly, and he didn't do anything wrong. He wasn't held guilty for that. Or the priests, he says, in verse 5, have you not read in the law? And see how he's using the word? He's using the word to help them to understand the error of their thinking, which really was rooted in a bad heart, in a wrong heart. That on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the temple and are blameless. The priests, why? Why is it said that they profaned the temple and are blameless? Because they worked on the Sabbath. But they were blameless because that was their responsibility given to them by God. And they weren't doing anything wrong. Yet I say to you, verse 6, that in this place there is one greater than the temple. God gave the priest the responsibility to serve, to work on the Sabbath, and because God gave them that responsibility, they did nothing wrong. And now Jesus is saying, as far as the temple is concerned, there's one in your presence that is greater than the temple, the Lord of the Sabbath. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And you know what God is more interested in? He's more interested in our hearts and the condition of our hearts than empty outward observances. See, these religious leaders, what they were trying to inflict on these disciples were empty outward observances, traditions and commandments of men, and their hearts were so far from God. And here, they think that they're upholding what's right and what's pleasing to God. And in reality, what they're doing is wrong. And Jesus says, learn what this means. I desire mercy. Human life is more valuable than technicalities. You have no mercy for people. You live by the law, the letter of the law. And you have no compassion for people when they're genuinely going through difficulties. Your hearts are wrong. You need to get your hearts right. I care more about people and the conditions of people's hearts. And now we see how Jesus shows mercy. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And now Jesus, it's the same question, but Jesus here showing mercy, showing them exactly what he said, I desire mercy, and he's going to be merciful to this individual. Now he just uses common sense and sound reasoning. Now they said this that they might accuse him. In verse 11, then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? The real question is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Isn't it lawful to do what's right on the Sabbath, to have mercy on the Sabbath? I'm not working by healing this individual. I'm doing what's good. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Now, I bet you that man was happy. Wouldn't you be happy? Wouldn't you be happy that God had mercy? Aren't you blessed when God has mercy on you? God is so merciful. The Word tells us that his mercies are new today. Maybe you don't have a withered hand. Maybe you have a different issue. And you might feel like there's no mercy for you. Well, let me tell you, God is rich in mercy. And there is great mercy for you. And you just cry out to the Lord from your heart, God, have mercy on me. For you, it might be, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The Lord loves to be merciful to those who have a right heart. That man was happy. I'm sure if he had any family there, I'm sure they were happy. I'm sure others were happy. Maybe the man's friends, they were so happy. And you would think that the religious leaders would be happy, but they weren't happy at all. Because they were envious of Jesus. Oh, envy is a wicked sin. When you're envious of someone, you pervert everything you see or hear about that person in your mind and in your heart. You just can't see them right. Everything is evil. Here, Jesus is perfect, perfection, God standing, God in their presence, and they see him with such a twisted view. And here, instead of rejoicing over the mercy of God, the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Wow, it's amazing how the Word of God can have two effects. Here, Jesus is quoting the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God, standing, ministering in their midst. And some were being blessed by the Word of God, while others' hearts were getting hard. And that's how the Word of God will work. And it all depends on the condition of the heart. Some of you here, sitting here, you're hearing the Word of God, and some of you are being blessed. You're growing. You're receiving. While others, you might be here, and your heart is just getting harder. You don't like to hear things in regards to how your life and the condition of your heart, the life, the direction that you're going. You don't like to hear things that point you in the right direction, because your heart's not right. But you know, we're talking about mercy. It's never too late to repent. Never. Today is the day of salvation, and today is the day to get right with the Lord. And maybe you have a hard heart, and you'll listen. You'll come. Maybe you come because somebody's forcing you to come, or you feel obligated to come for some reason. But praise God, you're here. I'm happy about that. I would just encourage you, hey, don't let your heart get hardened by the truth of God, by Jesus. Remember, Jesus says, blessed are those who do not stumble because of me. You know, it's interesting because the writer of Hebrews, he says that the rain comes down. I believe it's in chapter 6, Hebrews 6. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to confirm. The rain comes down into the earth, and it has two results. And out of the earth, it depends on the condition of the soil, either will grow up something of substance, something that it's of value, wheat, fruit, something, or thorns and thistles. The same rain. And the same Word of God comes and it goes out. And you are the hearers. You are the soil. You have a certain condition inside of you. And either what you're going to do is you're going to couple the Word by faith, or you're going to reject it. And I pray that you don't, that you couple it with faith and receive it. Now, Jesus, when he knew it, he knew that they were plotting to destroy him. He withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him. And he healed them all. He had mercy on them all, which tells me that there was no issue too difficult for Jesus. There's nothing too difficult for the Lord. There's nothing that he can't help or help you to go through it, walk you through it. Yet he warned them not to make him known. Jesus was very humble. He didn't come here to be glorified, not the way man would glorify. He didn't come here looking for glory in himself. He didn't come here like men do, worship me. He was so humble, yet he was God. He could have said, hey, worship me, make a decision right now, do or die. He didn't do that. Many of us would have died. So humble. He said, look, don't go around telling everybody. Don't make a big deal out of this. You've been healed. Praise God. And this was actually fulfillment of Scripture. Verse 17 tells us that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Thank you, God. We're Gentiles, most of us. There might be some Jews here, but thank you, God, that the message was not just for the children of Israel, although it was, but it was also for the world. The gospel, the good news, is for all people, the chosen and us, the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Those that are bruised, those that are on their way out, so to speak, he doesn't kick them when they're down. You ever meet the kick them when you're downers? I don't like those kind of people. Well, I don't like what they do. Till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Jesus was a very gentle, non-combative, merciful and loving person. See, to some degree, you listen to me share, and I might get excited, or I might emphasize something in a way that might communicate frustration or anger, but it's being filtered through me. We didn't see how Jesus was, his demeanor. And sometimes ministers, and I don't fault them, we're just sharing the Word of God through our own personalities, but sometimes I might misrepresent just in the way that I'm communicating the attitude and the spirit and the gentleness of our Savior. And you can't condemn me for that. And my point in saying this is that let's be careful to not think of Jesus expressing the way I'm expressing. He was not a combative person. He was very gentle. And things that were on the verge of being broken, people that were on the verge of just giving up, he was there to help them because he was humble and humility correcting those. He was there to help them. And that's what made Jesus so wonderful, that multitudes would follow him. He was approachable. Those who really wanted to know the truth, they felt very comfortable in his presence. Sinners felt comfortable in his presence. They felt comfortable to be themselves, and then Jesus would have interactions with them, and they would change. God would change them. I want to be more like Jesus, don't you? I need to be more like Jesus. We need to be more like Jesus in the way that we deal with people. Now here he uses reasoning. He used common sense and reasoning. Verse 22, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. So that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Which was a messianic term. Could this be the Messiah? They were seeing it. His actions were leading to that conclusion. His ministry. The Old Testament would prophesy, giving details about how the Messiah would minister. And he would heal people. He would be there to help people who were broken. He would set captivity free. And those that were in bondage, he would, again, free them. He didn't come to put burdens on people, but to bring blessings to people. And they were seeing this. Could this be the son of David? But now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebub was a Philistine god known as the Lord of the Flies, later on known as the Lord of the Dung. Because flies and dung, they're really close companions. And that's how all false religious systems, false deities are. They're just a bunch of dung. And here they're accusing Jesus, who's also another term for Satan. They're accusing Jesus of doing these mighty miracles under the influence of the devil. How ridiculous. You know, that's when you know that you're losing a battle. When you got to resort to say, you're of the devil. People can get so stupid when they don't like God working. You see it all over, all around us. A lot of people getting real stupid out there. They hate God. And they say stupid things about God. And you know, every word is going to be accounted for. As we'll see, Jesus says this. In verse 25, but Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. Pretty reasonable. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? I can just see Peter going, Peter, James, and John, that's good. That's good. Wow, that's good. And then I could see Jesus saying, hey, don't laugh, guys. But that's good. You're saying I'm working by the power of Satan here. I'm casting demons out. So I'm working against myself? Satan's working against himself? Hey, come on, think about what you're saying. Think that through. Think before you speak. Verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? So here are some Israelites who are, they were perhaps experts in performing exorcisms. Then who are they casting out these demons by the devil? Come on. Now see, that's where I put my emphasis, right? Come on. Jesus didn't say that. That's where I put my, as I was speaking earlier. Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. Do you get what's happening here, Pharisees? I am the strong man. I have bound the enemy and the works of the enemy. I have defeated the enemy, and therefore I can conquer the enemy. One stronger than the enemy is here. All the mighty miracles that I do, the healings, the delivering people, you don't see that? And how can you sit here with such evidence and attribute what I'm doing to the evil one, the good that I'm doing? And then he talks about the unpardonable sin. But before we get there, he says this in verse 30, he who is not with me, listen very careful what Jesus is saying. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. You Pharisees, you claim to know God. You stand as religious leaders among the people of God, as shepherds of the people of God, and yet you're against me. You're not with me. And it's interesting because I believe that this is a timeless truth since Jesus spoke it. And what we can understand is that there's no neutrality with Christ. Do not be mistaken, listener. There is no neutrality. You are either for him or you are against him. There is no neutrality. And if you say you're not against him, but you are not for him, then you have made a decision. You are against Christ. But one of the themes of this message has been what? Mercy. And you can ask the Lord to forgive you. But be it known today, and you're responsible for what you've heard. If you're not for Christ, you are against Christ, and you need to make a decision to change your position for your eternal well-being. Because if you don't choose Christ now, while you're alive, before the day of your death, you will die and you will go to hell. And no one wants that. No believer wants that. God does not want that for you. No pastor wants to see anyone in a congregation go to hell. But that is the truth that the Word of God teaches us, and we must consider it soberly. Now, in regards to blaspheming, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, listen, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come." What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, we could take it from our context. Here, these religious leaders were attributing the work of the Spirit of God in Christ, as Christ was healing and delivering people. Their hearts were so hard, and they were attributing his work to Satan. The work of the Spirit to Satan. Jesus says, "Hey, anything that you say against me, any evil you speak against me can be forgiven you." How many of us have spoken evil against Jesus? How many of you, the Lord's name, you've used it in vain multiple times before you knew Christ, but he's forgiven you, he's washed you. But here, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as it is told to us in John's Gospel, is to testify of Christ, to point people to Christ, to convict people of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And as a result of that conviction, to point people to turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. That's the ministry of the Spirit of God. And these religious leaders would say, "No, no, no." And the work of Christ, they were attributing it to Satan. And he says, "Listen, guys, you better be very, very careful. This is a rebuke. This is a rebuke. This is a warning. When the Spirit of God is working in your heart and bringing conviction and leading you to make a decision for Christ, turn to Christ, turn to Christ," and you say, "No, no, I don't believe that." That's a bunch of, you better be very careful. I'll never forget, there was one time that this young man was ministering to me before I became a Christian. He was preaching the gospel to me at a workplace. And I remember the Holy Spirit saying, "What he is saying is true, David." Yeah, he knew me by name. He's my creator. "What he is saying is true, David. And you need to believe. You need to repent and you need to believe in Jesus." I remember that. And at that time, I said no. But I didn't speak evil against the Spirit. I just, I'm too young. I still want to live out my life. What an idiot I was. My regret is that I didn't make a commitment to Christ sooner. but to continually reject the ministry of the Spirit of God and to die in that state, there is no forgiveness. And now he continues with his warning. He says, listen, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers. Sometimes the truth can be strong. Man, you are hard. Your heart is hard. You need to turn to Christ. Stop rejecting the ministry of the Spirit of God. What's wrong with you? If you die, you go to hell. Sometimes it could be strong. How can you, being evil, speak good things? He says to these leaders, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Could you imagine on that day when they stand before God, before Jesus, on that final day, that day of final sentencing? And just like we have video of a lot of things that are going on, some of us don't even know we're being videotaped. Until you get it in the mail, that ticket, because you passed by that camera in the city and didn't remember that there was a camera there. And then they tell you, we got video online, and then you go online and you look and, yep, you see your vehicle passing through that turn without stopping. Now, if you're wondering how I know so much about this, I got a little bit of experience. How hard would it be for God, who can do anything, to bring up, hey, you remember when you said this? Remember that day my son was right there ministering and healing, and you said, oh, he's doing this by the prince of demons. You got to be very careful the things that we say. Unbelievers, be very, very careful. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So the most beautiful thing that you could say as an unbeliever is, Jesus, forgive me, I'm sorry. And give me your Holy Spirit. Use me for your glory and for your honor. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now here we get into a little bit of a conflict over signs. Over the Sabbath first, then over, I don't even remember what the second thing was, but you remember, help a brother out. Satan. So some of you were listening. Thank you. And now over signs. Now, I can find at least two signs right here. Two signs just in this chapter. He healed a man with a withered hand. Don't you think that's a pretty good sign? I don't see that happening every day. That's out of the ordinary. A guy who was mute, deaf and dumb, couldn't speak, couldn't see. That's another sign. I guess that wasn't good enough. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And he was saying, my death, my burial, and my resurrection will be a sign. Me coming back to life will be a sign. There was over 500 eyewitnesses that saw Jesus after his resurrection. And these men's lives have been radically changed. And in the first century, they evangelized. They told the first century, the world, the known world at that time about Christ. And every century since, men have taken the cause of Christ, even if it cost them their life. They've taken the cause of Christ because the message of Christ and the evidence of his death and resurrection is what saves and offers us hope that there is life after death. And, you know, there are three things that Jesus in these next verses mention to validate, or these things validate the resurrection. One, he uses Jonah as an example. But look what he says in verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment, talking about the resurrection. There will be a resurrection. There's the resurrection of Christ. There will be a resurrection of men. And then another thing that the Bible validates, and we see it all the time through the scriptures, is that there will be a day of judgment. There will be a day of judgment. I know this is not popular in this day and age, but the Bible teaches there will be a day of judgment. As it says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. He was talking about a future event. And there is going to be the great white throne judgment. And why will they condemn it? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here, the Messiah. In verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. And now here, Jesus, he talks about the nature of evil and how careful it is for those who hear the truth and are exposed to evidences of Christ and the truth and refuse it. Verse 43 says, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And this is the point that Jesus is making. It's not so much to talk about demons, but to express this, the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. The evil nature of evil, the wicked nature of evil, is that it gets worse if it's not dealt with correctly. If you are here and you're exposing yourself to the truth and you still live in evil wickedness, your condition will get worse and not any better. If you don't deal with that evil nature correctly. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and he said, here, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus, he just reveals that blood does not automatically give entrance into heaven or automatically make a person right with God. Well, Jesus, he teaches that regardless of a person's connection to him, whether it's family, he teaches this, that only those that do the will of my Father are my family. At this time, Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. And it's very likely that all of them, even though the mother had a miraculous experience where she met an angel and it was announced to her that her son would be the Messiah. I'm not saying that she didn't believe. Certainly she believed. But perhaps under the influence of the brother, or her sons, Jesus' brothers, their brothers thought perhaps he was crazy. Jesus has gone mad. We got to go rescue him. He's got a reputation. The religious leaders are hating him. And they weren't for him. And you could see that in John's gospel, that his brothers weren't for him. But later on, they came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But some of us might be wondering, well, what is the will? What is the will of the Father? And in closing, I draw you to John's Gospel, chapter 6:40. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 40. This is where it starts. This is the will of him who sent me, Jesus speaking, that everyone who sees the Son, the word sees can also be translated look on, to look to, and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. This is the will of the Father, that you would look to Jesus, that you would believe in Jesus. The will of God is to give all men everlasting life. As the scriptures tell us, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires that all should come to repentance. Look to Jesus. If you're here today and you have not made a commitment to Christ, I implore you, look to Jesus. He is the only Savior. You want to be a part of God's family? The only way in is through faith in Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Make a commitment to follow him all the days of your life. Trust him with all your heart. You can do that right now, right in your chair. You could say, God, I'm sorry, forgive me, cleanse me of my sins. Give me your Holy Spirit, I promise. I commit my life to you, God, and I want to live for you. Isaiah, and this is God speaking, and I close with this verse, 45:22. Look to me and be saved. For I am God, and there is no other. And Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and grace and love. We thank you for your word that is powerful and holy. We thank you for how you work in us. By your Spirit, you bring conviction. And Lord, I pray for anyone who's here that they think they've made a commitment to you, but their commitment to you is, in light of the scriptures, is really not a commitment. It was half-hearted, and they know it because the way that they live their lives, it's a contradiction of what your word says. And so for those who profess to know you, but they really don't, and actions they deny you, I pray that they've come under such conviction and that they would turn their lives to you, Jesus, that they would look to you. Lord, for those who perhaps made a genuine commitment but have gotten sidetracked and you're drawing them back, I pray, God, that they would respond correctly to the truth that they heard today and know that you love them, Your thoughts towards them are good and not evil, to give them a future and a hope. And they don't have to believe the lies of Satan that would tell them that they can't look to you, they can't turn to you. And Lord, I thank you for everyone that's here. I pray that you would pour out your blessings, Lord, even as your word tells us that everyone, the multitudes came after you and everyone was ministered to by you. I pray you minister to all of us here. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen. Amen.